Good morning, Wildwood. I am Brian Smith, the lead pastor here. Welcome. If it's your first time with us this morning, special welcome to you for the first time. I would invite you to fill out the connection card in the bulletin and take it to our welcome desk where we have a little gift to say thanks for being here. And if it's not your first time with us, I want to say welcome back and invite you to check in also either through the app or on the with the bulletin by dropping it into the offering box. Let me just take a moment while you turn into your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. This morning we're in verse 25 through 37. Let me take a moment to kind of remind the church of why we do the check-in, because I get the sense that maybe there are some that still feel like this is like Big Brother watching and ready to kind of smack you on the wrist if you miss church, and it is so not that. And I want so desperately to convey to you that it is not about you can't miss church. We get it. I don't apologize for the fact that I miss church. I take vacations. I have a reserved job. It's not about not missing church. This is a genuine concerted effort to care for you. We recognize that as the church grows, look around you. You probably recognize less than half the people here because God is constantly every week bringing in new people. And if we don't make a concerted effort to not let someone slip through the cracks, that will happen. And over the course of the last 10 months that we've been doing this check-in process, we have restored countless people to the fellowship, people that had just sort of stopped coming and sort of fallen away. And you know, once you're away for 4 to 6 weeks, it's easy to just sort of forget. And then you sort of think about, well, man, it's been like 6 months. And then you call that person, no, it's actually been a year. No, it's actually been 2 years since I was there. And you're like, how did that happen? And it's easy for that to happen. And the elders of this church are not content that any single person that calls Wildwood their church home would fall through the cracks. You hear what I'm saying? And so it's funny that sometimes when I'll call someone or I'll text them individually. So if you miss 1 or 2 Sundays in a row, I just send you an email because I just assume you're on vacation, you're good, you're doing your own thing, and I send you an email with a link to the sermon and say, hey, how can I pray for you? And I'll say this, that in the last couple weeks, man, I have gotten some sweet emails back where people that ordinarily wouldn't reach out to me with prayer requests because I asked them to, because I took the opportunity to say, you know, I noticed you were out this Sunday, how can I pray for you? People are emailing me back and giving me opportunities to pray for them. And I thank the Lord for that. But sometimes whenever someone misses, you know, 3 or more Sundays in a row, then I don't just do an email, but I reach out either through text or messenger, depending on if you're a millennial or a boomer or a Gen Xer like me, the perfect generation. Depending on how, you know, we have interacted in the past, I'll reach out to you directly. And it's funny to me. It causes me to chuckle a little bit whenever, you know, I get you on the phone and the very first thing is, oh, I'm so sorry I was out and I was sick here and I went to this. I'm like, I just can't get it out fast enough. It's okay. I really am calling just to make sure that you're okay, to make sure that you're not in a hospital somewhere, to make sure that you're not hurting, that you're not out of town, burying a loved one. I just want you to know that the elders of this church love you, care for you, and as the church grows, we recognize we have to work even harder to make sure that no person that calls Wildwood their church home falls through the cracks. Do you hear me? Do you hear my pastor's heart? Look, Pastor Andrew said that he was known as the nice pastor, and that Andy has taken that title from him. I don't think I've ever been known as the nice pastor. The best I could get was the velvet hammer. But I'm doing my best to share with you my heart that I really do care about you, and the elders do as well. And we have restored people to the fellowship through this process. There are people that we are actively pursuing through this process, people that we're reaching out to on a weekly basis, saying, where are you? What's going on in your life? And so you can be praying for those people because there are people that are members here or longtime attenders here who are pulling back and something's going on in their life. And I have a heart for that. And I know that something's going on and they need our support and our prayer. So will you join me in that? All right. I think this is all about I think this is what Jesus had in mind when he gave the instructions in this passage this week in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, about caring for people, about loving people, about knowing what's going on in people's lives, about opening our eyes to other people, seeing what's happening in other people's lives. Jesus said, Luke says here in verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, there's no time frame here. Remember that Luke writes a narrative, not a chronology. Luke is not so much interested in saying on day one this happened, and then on day two this happened, and day three. He writes an orderly account based on themes that are all true. It all happened, but he's not constrained to chronology. So we don't know if this happened the next day or that very hour or 2 weeks later or 2 months later. But for Luke, he wants to bring into the light an example of what he has just described, what Jesus has just described. So he says, "And behold," that word "and" is the Greek word "kai," and the way that Luke uses that Greek word "kai" suggests that there's a relationship between passages. So based on how Luke uses that word throughout his narrative, it suggests that there is a connection between what is about to happen and what has just happened. And what has just happened? Jesus has just been rejoicing in the Holy Spirit that God has hidden these things, these spiritual truths, from the wise and understanding, from the spiritual elite, the religious leaders, and has instead revealed them to little children, the humble people of the world. And it's like, lo and behold, or case in point, for example, here's a person who is wise and understanding, who is a religious leader, who ought to know the complexities of the faith, and yet doesn't understand the most basic principles of the Bible. He says, a lawyer stood up. Now, a lawyer would be a theologian, a scholar, an expert in the law. He would have known. He would have been the guy that you call up if you had a Bible question. And it didn't matter where it was in the Bible. You know that this guy would know what the right answer is. So that's who stands up, and he stood up to put him to the test. Now, how foolish of us is it to put God to the test? Am I right? And yet we do it every day, don't we? He puts him to the test, and he asks a question. It's not a sincere question, because Luke tells us his motive. He stood up to put him to the test. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's trying to stump Jesus. He's trying to ask Jesus to take Scripture out of context. He's trying to put him in a box or put him in a corner. And the essence of what this man is asking is, when I get to heaven, what must I have done in order to get in? He says it sort of in the future past. When I get to heaven, what will be required of me to get in? Isn't that a question that everyone is basically asking? If you believe in an afterlife, most people are asking that question, what must I have done to get in? Tell me what I have to do or what I have to have done in order to get in. Jesus said in verse 26, he says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So you're a lawyer, you're an expert, you're educated. Me and my guys, we're not educated. I'm a carpenter, they're fishermen, tax collectors. You're so smart, you're so wise, you're so understanding. You want to stump me? Turn it back around. Jesus knows the guy's heart. John 2 tells us that. Jesus knows what's in man. He doesn't need anybody to tell him what's in man. Jesus didn't need to have Luke say he's trying to stump you. He knows what's going on. He says, "How do you take it? You're so smart. You know the Bible so well. You tell me what the law says." Verse 27. "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Now let's break this down. First, he says that we ought to love God with all your heart. The heart is the epicenter, so to speak, of the emotion. of the will, of our deepest convictions, of our feelings. Okay, but not just our heart, though. He says, your soul, which is your immaterial, spiritual self, your soul will live forever, either with Jesus in heaven or separated from Jesus in hell. Your soul was built and created to never die. It always lives. Not only your heart and your soul, but also your mind, which is your reason, your intellect, your thoughts, your knowledge, and then also your strength. Your strength represents your abilities, your powers, your resources, everything that is a strength for you. You don't have to be physically strong to love the Lord your God with all your strength. You might be a person of influence. You might be able to pull strings. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. All of these indicate a total devotion of one's entire life. The type of love that God asks of us, Deuteronomy 6:5, this was the Shema, began, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What God wants of his people, always, even back to Moses, back to the Exodus, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your might. A total devotion of one's entire life. Love for God is a feeling that works its way out in action. Right? In order to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your feeling, you also have to love the Lord your God with all of your strength, with all your resources, all your power, all your mind, all your knowledge. Put it to use for God and for his kingdom. But let me just say here, and boy, I'm out of my wheelhouse. It is okay to feel love for God. I don't spend a whole lot of time dwelling on my feelings. Okay, I get that. But it is okay to feel love for God. God chooses to relate to us as a father. And the greatest commandment is that we love him as a father. Or maybe the way that you wish that you could love a father. It's okay to feel love for God. It's okay to surrender that. It's okay to have some warm fuzzies in your belly about Jesus. Boy, I'm out of my wheelhouse. Kitty cats and bunnies. I jest because I'm uncomfortable because we, right? But this is an area that I'm working on. But you know, it's easy to feel like you're worthy of God's approval when you're doing something, am I right? When you're studying the Bible, maybe God will love you better because you know it. I love the Lord, my God, with all my mind. Okay? Many of us in this room have no problem with that. It's an intellectual thing. We got commentaries on the shelf, Bible dictionaries, atlases. We get that part. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Some of us, as an old deacon used to tell me, you hired me from the neck down. Some of us just love to physically work. Thank you to the team who shovels our sidewalks when it snows and mows our lawns and moves people when they need to be moved from one house to another house. We are okay with using our physical strength or money. We give money. Some of us have a spiritual gift of giving. But it's okay for us to feel in our heart an affection and admiration and closeness to God. Amen? Look, this concept in Deuteronomy 6:5 is supposed to be as normal as eating and breathing and walking and sitting down. Moses says that this you are to teach to your children every day. The thing that Moses was most concerned about passing on from one generation to the next is devotion to God, love for God in personal relationship. Devotion. Verse 28, Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." All right, so this is the right answer. Jesus said, you want to inherit eternal life, you want to do something to have eternal life, then do this. You've answered right. You've gone back to the Old Testament, you've gone back to the law. It's right. You've got the right answer. Devotion to God, devotion to other people. The essence of pleasing God, according to Deuteronomy 6:5, according to Jesus here, is devotion to God, loving God. And at the heart of this answer is an expression that total allegiance and devotion, this is faith. This is what we would call faith. This loving God with all of our hearts and giving everything to Him, that's faith. That's what we would call it in the New Testament and in the church, faith, okay? And so the key to entering into the future life with Jesus is that relationship of devotion, that relationship that places God at the center of our world. Not a peripheral. I've got my church life, I've got my family life, I've got my work life. No, at the center of our life is God, and everything else is influenced by our devotion to God. Right? Tracking with me? All right. And devotion to God, right? Because it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and says, love your neighbor as yourself. So devotion to God is expressed. So it's not just about warm fuzzies. Love for God is expressed by love and care for other people. They go together. If you really love God, you will love your neighbor as yourself. So look, all this guy had to do, he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What must I have done in this life to ensure that Peter opens the pearly gates and lets me in? What must I have done? Keep these two commandments. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor just like you love yourself. Easy, right? Look, if he did this, and notice that Jesus speaks in the present, not in the past. He says, what must I have done? What blocks should I have checked? And Jesus speaks in the presence, in the present. Do this. Do this. That's the present tense. If he does this and keeps on doing this, then he will gain eternal life. You know, we all know that that's easier said than done, right? Easier said than done. We can know the truth and still fail to live by it, right? Right Bible answers are easy. Go buy a commentary. Read it, you'll have the right answers. You buy 4 or 5 commentaries because make sure you're comparing, right? You read it, you'll have the right answers. Something different to do it. You with me? It says you've answered correctly. Now, act on this knowledge. Go and do it. But who can do that? Who can do what Jesus just told this man to do? He's laying down an impossible challenge. And the lawyer's response should have been to Jesus, how can I do that? I want to go to heaven. And you're saying I got to love God perfectly and love everyone around me perfectly all the time. How can I do that? Who is capable of that? That's what the man's response should have been. But instead, what did he say? Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So this man recognized that no one can actually do what Jesus has said was right to do. So the man knows it, right? The man is a scholar. He knows the right answer. And yet recognizes he cannot do it. But he still wants to justify himself. He wants to save face. He's like, yeah, I got it, sure. Love God, yeah, got that. Love other people, sure. But who do I have to love? Bar's too high. Got to bring that bar down a little bit so that I can jump over it. Got to lower the standard a little bit because I can't get up that high. I can't achieve that. But eternal life doesn't come because we sort of love God and sort of love our neighbor, right? Sometimes. To love God is to love God with our whole heart, to be fully devoted to Him. And part of loving Him wholeheartedly is loving our neighbors as ourselves, which begs the question, who's your neighbor? Who do you have to love this way? You want to go to heaven, right? Right? You want to go to heaven, right? Love God perfectly and love everyone else perfectly. That's all you got to do. Who do I got to love? I need to know that because I want to go to heaven. Who do I have to love? Maybe there's a loophole that I can use to get out of this conviction. Because I can't be expected to love everybody. That's unrealistic. Am I right? Okay. So how many people am I really expected to love as myself? Like, what's realistic here, Jesus? What's the minimum standard? If it wasn't the minimum, then it wouldn't be the minimum, right? Like, what's the minimum? That's what self-justifying religion does. It takes God's holy, perfect standard. It says, that's too hard to achieve. I'll lower the bar just a little bit to where I can get over. Maybe with a little exertion. Maybe I'll raise it just a little bit higher than everyone else around me. I think I can still clear it though. Focus on the things that I don't struggle with. Have my little hobby horse, have my pet peeve. You with me? The things I wrestle with? I don't know anything about that. We're not going to get legalistic about things, are we? Self-justifying religion lowers the bar to a place that we think we can achieve it. Focusing on only the things that we think we can do and minimizing or marginalizing all the rest. Instead of upholding God's law in perfection, we reduce it to something that we think we can keep. And the thing that we love to do or the thing that we're good at becomes the thing. You see, the Bible says, Jesus says, God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. But people that are real heady, intellectual, their thing is mind. If you don't study the Bible, if you don't know the Bible, if you don't have commentaries, if you don't go to 100 Bible studies a week, then you don't love God. And they look at people who would have a personal devotion to God and love Him with their feelings. And with a hard heart, they would point and say, you don't love God. And conversely, people with the warm fuzzy would look at people who want to know God's word and say, well, you're just an intellect. You don't feel love towards God. Rather than striving for this perfect love, we justify a lesser form of love for other people. We look for those loopholes. Maybe I don't need to love other people if I'm just too busy. And so I'm going to load my calendar, every bit of white space. I'm going to put something on there that I want to do so that I don't have that awkward moment where a friend says, hey, can we get together? Or maybe not a friend, like you love to get together with your friends, but maybe that person from church or maybe the neighbor down the street says, hey, I need something. And you're like, oh, sorry, got something in that white space. Got something there. Flood your calendar with stuff so that you're too busy to help people that you don't want to help. That's a loophole. That's a way of getting out of this conviction. I would so love to do this. I would so love to help you. But I have something that day. I can't. Or perhaps I don't need to care about people who have a radically opposed worldview to my own. And so I'm going to get uber passionate about whatever cause it is. Uh-oh. Let me get super passionate about life. It's good. I'm pro-life. Again, it's super passionate about Reformed theology. Super passionate about immigration. And everyone else, if they're different, if they oppose me, I don't have to love them. They're wrong. I believe that you can be right and the other people can be wrong and still be the recipients of your love. We're about to see that in just a minute. Or maybe I don't have to love someone if I don't have enough to take care of my own needs. And so I'm going to establish this lifestyle that maximizes my income. I'm going to live right up to it. You get a promotion or a raise. What's your first thought? Nicer car, boat, snowmobile, motorcycle, can finally move into a bigger house. God gives more, you absorb it. You don't have to care about other people. You don't have to give your resources to other people if you can barely meet your own needs, right? So we're just going to absorb all that we have. And then when someone says, I can't pay my rent this month, you're like, man, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray the Lord provides for you. Because I can barely support myself. Or perhaps you don't have to care for someone if their drama is going to become your drama. Let me stick my head in the sand. Maintain only superficial relationships with people. Won't get involved in a connect group. And if I get involved in a connect group, I'm going to keep it to very superficial answers. Not going to share myself. Not going to share with other people. Not going to own their stuff. Going to keep them kind of at a distance. When the relationships begin to go deep a little bit, we start asking how people are really doing. Then we pull back. We resist a little bit. I got to miss that meeting. I can't come to connect group this week. Because I don't want your drama to be my drama. And maybe if your drama is going to become my drama, I don't have to care about you. I don't have to carry your burdens. But look, 1 John 4:20 lays it out like this. If anyone says, love God, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Since we can't think that we love God if we don't love other people who have been made in God's image, Jesus doesn't let this man off the hook. He's like, I want to know who my neighbor is. I want to know exactly who I'm responsible for. And better yet, I want to know who I'm not responsible for. And Jesus replied, verse 30, tells a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, that road to Jericho was called the Bloody Way, had a lot of caves and hidden spots and places for robbers to hide out and to pounce upon an unsuspecting traveler. And so this is very much within the realm of possibility. So he's going down to Jericho and he gets mugged. He gets beaten and left for half dead. Verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So these people are God's servants. These are elders and deacons of the church. These are the people that open the church and close the church. They're the people that clean the church. They're the people that serve the church. They're the most dedicated. These are the cream of God's crop. You hear it? You see it? And this story opens very optimistically. Here's a man in desperate need. He is left half dead. Blood is everywhere. He's laying, dying on the side of the road. And by chance, by providence, yes, a rescuer. God has sent his priest. God has sent his people who know the word. Amen? This priest knew the word. He knew the Shema. He knew it. What's going to happen? Priest is coming. He's going to rescue the guy. Of course he would. Everyone would expect the priest to stop. Okay, maybe not the priest. You know, the priest is kind of a big deal. He's got lots of religious things to do. So the Levite, the assistant to the priest, certainly, he would recognize that in service to God, that he needs to stop and take care of this man. And they don't. These fine, upstanding religious citizens, the kind that you would expect to stop, the kind that you would expect to be heroes, don't. See, they know what God expects. They would answer correctly like the lawyer did, but they fail to go do what is right. And we don't know why they didn't stop. And perhaps Luke or Jesus doesn't include why they don't stop, because there's no excuse to not stop. If you read commentaries, you'll find that maybe the priest thought he would be unclean. He was going to temple service and couldn't risk touching a dead person. Or maybe the Levite, you know, was on the way to help the priest or something. We don't know. And Jesus doesn't give us an excuse, because there is no excuse. You see that? There's no excuse for the priest and the Levite to say, "Not my problem." They were simply bad neighbors. Verse 33. Here comes the hero. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, before we move on from that, we have to recognize something about Samaritans. The Jews despised Samaritans, hated them. To eat with a Samaritan for a Jew was like eating pork. It would never be done. This man was not a friend of the presumed Jew who's been beaten and left half dead. He's his enemy. And the only way that we can really grasp the severity of this situation would be for us to rename these. And so you've got an evangelical Christian who's been beaten and laid on the side of the road, and an Islamic extremist comes and cares for this man. This Samaritan had zero obligation, zero expectation to stop and render aid. to his enemy. This story for this lawyer would have been full of irony, full of, can't think of the word. Never would have done that. Can't even fathom that. It's so far outside of the realm of possibility that they never would have considered it. That a Samaritan would be the hero of a story about compassion and helping a Jew? Never. It says here that he was journeying as opposed to strolling. Right? He's journeying, which means that he probably has a purpose. Like, he's probably on a business trip. He's got a place to be. He's got a meeting to go to. He's got a timeline that he's got to stick to. He's not just strolling, not just a walk. He's on his way. He's journeying with purpose. It says that he saw and had compassion. His eyes were open and his heart was open to see the needs of people around him. Verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He gave the man his attention. He not only saw him, but he had compassion, and he went to him. His compassion compelled him to move. How many of you watch those commercials? You know, nobody pulls the heartstrings like the ASPCA. Put some Sarah McLachlan on, show some puppies that are you know, cold, some kittens that are malnourished, and says, do something. Compassion, if it's only constrained in the heart, is nothing. He went to the man. He gave his attention, or I would say, if we were connecting this back to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that this man gave his heart. He gave his heart. He gave his compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, presumably to clean and protect the wounds. Look, he took action. He gave his expertise. He must have known that that would be a good thing, at least intermediate, like immediate. That may not be what I want if I get beaten and left half dead today, but in that day, with what he had, it was the best he could do. He gave his mind. He gave his thoughts. He's like, how do I fix this problem? He set him on his own animal, which suggests that then he had to walk. He used everything that he had. He used all of his assets. He used all of his resources. He used all of his strength. And he took care of him. He didn't just pour some wine on him and put some oil on his wounds and say, be blessed, brother. He put him on his animal and then he took care of him. He inconvenienced himself. He gave him his calendar space. He was journeying, right? He's not strolling. He's going someplace. He has a place to be, and instead he takes a detour. How many of us get so frustrated when we have detours in life? This is not what I expected to happen today, or this week, or this month, or this year. Verse 35. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So he's paying basically an equivalent of 24 days room and board. 24 days room and board he pays with his 2 denarii. And he says, I, which is emphatic, I will repay you when I come back. I will repay. Don't charge this man anything. I'll be back. Take care of him. See that his needs are fully met. I'm going to follow through and make sure that this man gets back on the road healthy. And anything else that any other charges and any other expenses that are incurred on this man, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to own that. Not the man. In Luke chapter 6, verse 32 through 36, Jesus taught us to lend, to give our money to people, expecting nothing in return, to have that open palm. I've got something, you need something, here. No expectation this man would repay. He wrote a blank check for this man's care. You know, a good neighbor notices people in need. He saw. He had compassion. A good neighbor refuses to draw artificial boundaries around people and says, not them. If anyone had a right to draw an artificial boundary, it was this man, a Samaritan on Jewish territory helping a Jew. If anyone could say, not today, it was him. A good neighbor follows through by doing whatever is necessary to meet people's real needs. Verse 36, Jesus said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Which of these three proved to be a neighbor? Do you see that? The man asked, who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible for? And Jesus says, which of these men proved to be a neighbor? Which suggests that we need to worry less about who our neighbor is and more about being a good neighbor to people right in front of us. To worry less about how can we get off the hook, and we can say, because this person thinks differently than I do, this person looks differently than I do, this person comes from a different place than I do, I don't have to deal with him, I don't have to care for them. We open our eyes to the needs of people right in front of us. And whenever we get an opportunity to be a good neighbor, we are one. Compassion, response, and love are what makes a good neighbor. Compassion, response, and love. Not proximity, not race, not sexual identity, not political affiliation, not stance on life. Compassion, response, and love. Be a good neighbor. Verse 37. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. It's plain to everyone. It's obvious to everyone who the good neighbor was. And Jesus said, it's not enough that you know that. It's not enough that you answer that way. Now you have to go do something about it. You go and do likewise. But you know, this is not a moralistic story. This man did not ask the question, what is good? He asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer was love God with your whole heart and love your neighbor without limits. And since no one can fulfill either one of these, what's the point? This parable shows us our own deep need for the gospel. The only thing that you need to have done in this life in order to gain eternal life is love God perfectly and love everyone else perfectly your entire life, every single day. Notice here that he says, desiring to justify himself. Luke told us what was on this man's heart. He wanted to justify himself, not just in this moment, but in life. This was his worldview. I want to justify myself before God. I want to make myself good enough to get into heaven. That was his whole worldview. But thank God that he has grace for law-breaking sinners who are not good neighbors. Our love for others is an expression of our love for God. But even loving God is beyond our own ability unless God loved us first. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. The Lord's response should have been, Lord, help me, I'm a sinner. Lord, help me, I am a sinner. I cannot possibly do this. How can I love you with all that I am, and how can I love everyone else with the same intensity and concern that I have for myself? How can I do that? Maybe on a good day, maybe on a mission trip, I can get close to that. But every day, on the Monday following the Super Bowl, you want me to love God and love my neighbor as myself? Can't do it. There's got to be another way. And there is. There is. Fall to your knees knowing that you could never do either one of these. This parable, we get a glimpse of the good neighbor that Jesus was to us. I don't think it gives the glory that's due him, because when Jesus came to us, we weren't half dead, we were completely dead in sin. And Jesus didn't just cross the street, he crossed the universe. And we were not just a Jew and a Samaritan. We were his all-time enemies, hating him, rejecting him. Romans 8 tells us, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He traveled a much greater distance to come to people in much greater need and at a much greater cost than the Samaritan paid. Jesus is not commending a new system of legalism. It's not about rule keeping, but devotion to God that works its way out in compassion for other people. Romans 3:20 says, no one is saved by works of the law. No one is saved by works of the law. No one can have done something to inherit eternal life. Ephesians 2:8 says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Rather, getting into heaven is about devotion, responding to what God has done in our life, responding to him by loving him with our heart, our mind, our strength, and our soul. David Gooding says, we were not his neighbors, nor he ours, but he chose by the incarnation to come where we were, and in spite of the fact that human beings hounded him to a cross, he rescued us at his expense and has paid in advance the cost of completing our redemption and perfecting us for unimaginable glory. Let's bring the worship team back. The priest and the Levite were bad neighbors. That's an understatement. The priest and the Levite were bad neighbors. And look, here's the reality. I'm a bad neighbor when I avoid people in obvious need. I'm a bad neighbor when I come up with flimsy excuses for not getting involved in someone's life who has a reasonable and realistic demand on my love. I'm a bad neighbor when I have little concern for those who are suffering. I'm a bad neighbor when I'm too selfish to be interrupted and inconvenienced by someone else's problems. I'm a bad neighbor when I make lame excuses for not doing what I know that Jesus wants me to do. I'm a bad neighbor when I walk away from church with the same hard heart that which I brought in. But a good neighbor, like the Samaritan, notices, sacrifices, and follows through. And the good neighbor does it not because they're good, but because when they were left for dead, a man named Jesus was a good neighbor to them. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, the supreme and most excellent good neighbor. Jesus, I pray that you would inspire in us a willingness and a desire and a heart to care for people around us, because we love you, and we love you because you loved us. Would you help us to go and do it today and this week and next month and 10 years from now? In Jesus' name. Jesus said, do this and you will live. Love the Lord your God perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself. But we know that we can't do that on our own, that we can't love God unless he first loved us, that we have become the undeserving recipients of God's unmerited grace. And so anything good that we do to others is simply an overflow of what he has done to us. And so don't think, well, by doing anything, I can inherit eternal life. But when you've been made alive in Christ, don't think you're free to do nothing. You've been made alive to do good to other people. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. In Christ, the only thing that counts is faith working its way out through love. Amen? Go and do likewise.